Our scripture reading is from Psalm 95. We're going to read the whole psalm with a particular attention to the verses 6 and 7. Psalm 95, hear the word of God. Come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. Let us shout aloud to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before him with thanksgiving and extol him with music and song. For the Lord is the great God, the great King above all gods. In his hands are the depths of the earth, and the mountain peaks belong to him. The sea is his, for he made it, and his hands formed the dry land. Hear the words of our text. Come, let us bow down in worship. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture, the flock under his care. And then we'll finish the rest of the psalm. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did at Meribah, as you did that day at Massa in the desert, where your fathers tested and tried me, though they had seen what I did. For 40 years I was angry with that generation. I said, they are a people whose hearts go astray, and they have not known my ways. So I declared on oath in my anger, they shall never enter my rest. That's for the reading of God's holy word. Again, it's the verses 6 and 7 that serve as our text this morning. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, it happens so very quickly, doesn't it? We stand up front when we make our profession of faith and we speak those two words, I do, and that's it. In no time flat, it's finished. And after all of that work, after all of those hours of learning, after all of those examinations and testimonies before God and his people, it happens so very quickly and is over. It reminds me of how quickly weddings take place. We are in that season of the church's calendars when there are weddings, weekend after weekend, and weddings happen much quicker than we realize. We walk in, we put all of this energy and activity in the preparation, in the getting ready for the wedding day, and then 10 minutes after the service has started, we're married. We've said our vows. We're united as one. But of course, we understand that in a wedding or in the context of a wedding, those few words that we speak in our marriage vows are words that need to echo the rest of our lives. That a wedding is not really something that happens on a day. It's not certainly a discrete event that is concluded on a day and has no bearing on any day that follows. But that, in fact, what we say on that day now governs everything we do after that day. And it's in the same way that we should, of course, think of profession of faith. Though it is a very brief ceremony and it is a simple thing to do, to say I do as you stand before God and his people, those two little words, that sound of our confession, needs to echo not only on the day of worship, but throughout the rest of our lives so that they define who we are, so that they define what we do. That these words must be more than just words we speak one day in our lives, but they must be spoken repeatedly. This is the pattern of God and his people in the history of redemption. The people of God were constantly being called back to their commitments, to their covenantal commitments. Think about Israel at Mount Sinai, preparing to enter the promised land, and the call of Moses to them to answer the faithfulness of God's covenant towards them. We read about that in Deuteronomy 29, for example. Or maybe think more of the more well-known words of Joshua in Joshua 24, verse 15, when he says, but as for me and my household, we will serve the Lord. Those words, you understand, were a renewed commitment. They were an echo of the already established commitment of God's people to live in fellowship with the Lord. And those words of Joshua came in the context of a covenant renewal ceremony, a ceremony in which the history of God's people, or God's goodness rather, towards his people was rehearsed. And the people of God were called to again acknowledge that their God was their faithful Lord and that they had been redeemed by him and therefore ought to live in fellowship with him. And indeed, it is in this way that we are to see a significant connection between what Israel did in the Old Covenant and what we have witnessed together this morning in the New Covenant. For profession of faith is the necessary response of God's covenant people to his precious promises. Our profession of faith form says that we are to respond to God's promises made to us in our baptism. And when we profess our faith, when we say those few words, I do, then we are saying, God, I know who you are, and I know what you've done for me, and I rejoice to live for you. And when we understand profession of faith in this way, we see that not only is our life defined by those two words we speak at our profession of faith, but there is a perpetual reminder of those words woven into the very fabric of our lives. In the Old Covenant, the people of Israel were gathered to celebrate throughout the year various feasts and ceremonies to renew their commitment to the Lord. At those feasts, the story of redemption was rehearsed, and the commitment of God's people was to be renewed. They'd done it last year, they'd have to do it this year again, and then they would do it the year later as well. They would gather to hear the story of what God did and what they were supposed to do, and they were to respond with their confident amen each year again, throughout the year again, renewing their commitment to the Lord of the covenant. Not remaking their profession of faith, you might say, but renewing that commitment, acknowledging their constant desire to live according to that way. And that practice did not end in the Old Testament. Indeed, every time we gather on the festive day of rest, we are to renew our commitment to our covenant Lord. Consider our weekly worship services. They are rehearsals of God's faithfulness to us. We begin, do we not, with a reminder of who God is, our Creator and our Sustainer, the one in whom we find our help and strength. And we acknowledge, do we not, at the very outset of our worship services, that we are His creatures, utterly dependent upon Him for everything. More than that, we are reminded at the very beginning of our morning worship service that as creatures we have sinned and deserve His judgment, but that the Lord has sent His Son to redeem us. And we give expression to our love for this triune God and our renewed trust in Him when we acknowledge Him and confess His faith together in the afternoon, which is something we do every week, isn't it? We hear what God has done for us and how we're to live for Him, and we answer the call of the Lord with our profession of faith. Indeed, this is what the Lord would have us do every time we come to church. That much is clear from the words of our text. Come, writes the psalmist, let us bow down in worship. Those words echo the opening of the psalm, which we used as our call to worship this morning. When the psalmist wrote, come, let us sing for joy to the Lord, let us shout aloud to the rock of our salvation. It's not difficult, or it shouldn't be, for us to understand why this psalm has long been used by God's people as a call to corporate and covenantal worship. And as with all calls to worship, this one provides us reasons for answering the call. The first reason, we're told, is that the Lord is our Maker. The opening verses of this psalm also speak of our great Creator, but those verses lay their emphasis on God's sovereign rule over all of creation. Here, the psalmist focuses more on us personally. We are to worship the Lord not because He's made everything, but because He's made us. And that shouldn't be too hard to appreciate. Well, at least for us who take God's word seriously. Consider that our world takes a very different perspective on the origins of our existence. They say that we are not the product of God's amazing sovereign power, His wise design and tender love, that we're just the product of chance, of random and blind evolutionary forces. And while the world wants us to believe that this view of creation is not religious in any way, it's just science, just based on the evidence, the truth is that this view of our origins radically alters our view of the world, our view of who we are, and our understanding of why we exist. Just think of it this way. According to evolutionary biology, we exist for one simple reason, and that is to produce more of us. We're all just fruit flies, existing ever so briefly, but in that time managing to eat, drink, and be merry. I mean, isn't that what the bloodhound gang sang about? You and me, baby, ain't nothing but mammals. And they sang in their top 10 hit in 1999 this idea, which was well received by our world. What is more, if they're right, then in a world where we're just another creature, then the law of the jungle applies, and it's survival of the fittest and all that. Isn't that what we see playing out in our culture all around us? Human beings have been reduced to mere sexual beings, and the question of power, who has it, who doesn't have it, what we do with it, seems to be all our woke politicians ever talk about. So little wonder our world, which prefers this folly, wants nothing to do with the truth of our creation as image bearers of God. Because to acknowledge that God made us necessitates answering the call to worship Him. If we are the creatures of the sovereign God, then surely it must be His will that defines us, His plan that directs us, His word that determines who we are and how we are to live. That's certainly true for the things we create. When we make something, whether it's a work of art or some tool to be used on the farm, it's not the thing created that decides what it's used for. It is us, the Creator. In the same way, it is with our God. He decides why we exist, what our purpose is, and how we are to live our lives. And if we start there, then we very quickly end up here in worship. For what is the purpose for which the Lord has made us? He has told us in His word. In Isaiah 43, verse 6 and 7, the Lord calls for the restoration of His people, His sons and daughters. He says, bring them all back together, everyone who is called by My name, whom I created for My glory, who I formed and made. Those three words, created, formed, and made, are all found in Genesis 1 and 2 to describe what God did when He created man and humanity and life and all the world. And why did He create it? For My glory. That's why Paul can say in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 31, so whether you eat or drink, do it all for the glory of God, because that's the singular purpose of our existence. This is the necessary conclusion to the reality of God being our maker, because He's the potter. He gets to decide how His pottery will serve. And to us, as His image bearers, He has assigned the place of praising His name, which is why the psalmist calls us to worship, because the Lord is our maker. Our worship of the Lord is not a ticking off of a box. Our gathering with God's people to praise His name is not a duty to perform, a going through the motions to keep an otherwise angry God happy. When we worship the Lord with His people in His presence, we are giving expression to our very reason for existing. We are saying to the Lord and to ourselves and indeed to the world around us, we know who we are and why we exist. That we don't exist for our happiness, for our pleasure, for our plans and purposes. When we gather each Lord's Day, and every time we answer this call of the Lord, we are saying, I know who I am, Lord, and I know who You are and why You've given me life. Every time we willingly and joyfully attend the worship of the Lord with His people, we are confessing this very same commitment that we made when we stood before God and His people and professed our faith. We are saying, I still know. I knew on that day, Lord, I confessed it. I confessed that I knew who You were and who I was and what my purpose was. And every time we come back to church, every Sunday we stand before the Lord and His people, we keep that word, we fulfill that commitment, we acknowledge that truth, and we do so against the folly of our world. To begin our week by acknowledging the primacy of God in our lives, by admitting that He is our Creator and that we exist for His glory, we are not just accomplishing something for a few minutes on a Sunday morning or afternoon. We're acknowledging something that shapes and structures the rest of our lives, certainly the rest of our week. We can hardly admit on Sunday that God is our Creator by worshiping Him and acknowledging His priority in our lives, and then live Monday through Saturday as though we are the product of evolution, existing only to make ourselves happy. What we acknowledge by worshiping on the first day of the week, we are to live out in our work and in our relationships, in our entertainment, in everything. The rest of the week is to be the echo of worship, the glory of God in all of our focus and all of our work and worship. We can't pursue wealth as our great good. If we acknowledge on Sunday that God, our Creator, is our great good. We can't elevate our worship, our relationships rather, above the will of our God if we acknowledge on Sunday that that relationship has the greatest priority in our lives. We can't seek value in the values of our world that stream into our brain through social media, pursuing the false deities and idolatrous gods of our age, if on Sunday we have seen again the greatness and the glory of the living God. When we come together at the first day of the week, we acknowledge that the Lord is our Maker and therefore deserves our unreserved, complete devotion, that He is our great God and Father, and that we are not free to live as we want, but that we are to live as He has defined us to live. When we make profession of faith, we acknowledge that, don't we? When we come to worship the Lord in answer to His call, we continue to keep that word true. We need to answer the question of God's, of who we worship, rather. We need to answer the question of who has the priority of our lives every day. And what we say on Sunday must echo from Monday through Saturday. Now, to do that, of course, we will need to confess more than just that God is our Maker. Because if that's all we confess, we're actually in a great deal of trouble. The reason for this is simple enough and something we're all familiar with. It's because we're sinners. And as sinners, we do not live for the Lord in the way that we should. We all at times deny God as our Maker. We do not live according to His claim upon us. And because of that denial, we incur the judgment of the living God. All of which is to say that even if we were to come to church on Sunday, acknowledge God is our God and that we're going to live for Him and then try the rest of the week to live for Him, we would at the end of it discover how much we had failed and be left only with terror and judgment, or with a desire to be washed clean of all of our sins and renewed to a life that is freed from the power of sin, which is the second reason for why God calls us to worship, isn't it? And that's something that our world doesn't want us to know. That's not something our world wants us to do. The world around us doesn't accept this truth. I mean, that's not hard to demonstrate, is it? Think of all the religions that have arisen from the hearts of men, from the most ancient to the most recent. They all have one thing in common, and that is this, that the worshiper can obtain blessing, can earn happiness, can get what they want by doing the right things, by being themselves, by worshiping at the altar of their sexuality, by pursuing the wealth of this world. Whatever it is that they desire, they can obtain it in themselves through good works, through ritual acts of cleansing, through sacrifices, through obedience to the philosophies of this age. We can do things that will make the gods happy with us. And when they're happy with us, we're blessed. And the reason for pointing this out is only to demonstrate that in the heart of natural man, there is this belief that we are able to keep God happy. We hear the same concept when someone tells us that they've done more good than bad and therefore they should be accepted by God. It's bred in our bones, you see, as human beings that we can earn blessing from God. Even in the church, we struggle with this. This too is easy enough to demonstrate. The history of the Reformed churches itself since the 16th century has been marked by this struggle. We've had to work very hard to defend the grace of God and the supremacy of Jesus Christ's saving work. For good reason, the sufficiency of Christ's saving power is trumpeted in all of our confessional statements. It's not just a historical challenge, is it? It's a personal challenge. We quickly see ourselves as more highly than we ought. Able to handle the challenges of life without consequence, unconcerned about a bit of sin here and there, because after all, God loves us and we're forgiven. We don't need to battle against sin, against the devil or the world. We're saved. Isn't the proof of this all around us? In pathetic spiritual apathy, unconcerned piety, and empty spirituality? I mean, surely if what we confess is true, that is, if we are but sinners saved from eternal damnation by the unthinkable gift of God's own Son upon the cross, then our gratitude and commitment to rejoicing in that grace will know no limits. Those who know this grace live their lives for the Lord. But too often, even in the church, our commitment to Christ knows limits. And the reason for that is simple enough. It's because we think we're square with God, because we think we've done the necessary things. We've ticked the right boxes, said the right words, joined the right group of people. This is how we can even view profession of faith as something to be done, something expected of us, a task to complete, even as we can view worship that way. But that's not what the Word of God teaches. Come, let us bow down in worship, writes the psalmist, not only because the Lord is our maker, but because he is our God and we are his people, the people of his pasture, the flock under his care. That language ought to be familiar to students of God's word, because here is the tenderness and pastoral language of God's covenantal dealings with his people. Here is the echo of that shepherd sheep theme that runs throughout so much of Scripture that we read about most poignantly, don't we, in Psalm 23. And that we read so powerfully in John 10, verse 14. There Jesus says, I am the good shepherd because I lay down my life for my sheep. And in this sacrificial love, the beauty and the profundity of the gospel is contained. Our God came in the flesh to redeem for himself an unworthy people by the most remarkable of means, by his own death on the cross, bearing the infinite weight of his Father's wrath against our arrogant and careless wickedness. This God who patiently ministers to his wayward people, who rescues them time and time again, who does what none of us would do in showing unrelenting grace and mercy to his people. We can't let people get away with making mistakes in our lives. We are quick to condemn them. But God is quick to forgive. And it is this God we come to worship when we answer the call of the Lord. And if that's the God we worship, how can we imagine that worshiping is a ticking of the box, a satisfying of his requirements, a doing some duty? To imagine that anything we've done or do is in itself pleasing to God is to fundamentally misunderstand who God is for us as our Redeemer. To come to worship thinking that we're earning bonus points, that we're keeping our nose clean, is to misunderstand what God's calling us to do. It's like making our profession of faith because we think that's what we need to do. Dad and Mom want us to. Our friends want us to. Now, it's true. We do have to make profession of faith. Make no mistake. But if that's what motivates us to come into God's house and speak our I do, we've not understood the greatness and the glory of our God's saving mercy and his covenantal goodness towards us. We don't know who we are as the sheep of his pasture, the people under his care. Now, I understand that people make profession of faith like that maybe every year. That doesn't make it right. Because our profession of faith should be less an acknowledgement of what we've done and more an acknowledgement of what God has done for us and our joy in knowing that grace. It's our admission that we are sinners, that we hate being sinners, but that we are so grateful that we have not been left in our sin, but captivated and captured by the love of God so that we live in the context of his fellowship, in the flock under his care. It is for this reason that we ought to come to worship the Lord. Our profession of faith, our worship of God each Lord's Day, ought to be motivated to again acknowledge, by an acknowledgement rather, of what God has done in his mercy in Jesus Christ and our desire to praise him for it. When we come to church on Sunday, it should be because we want to hear the good news of the gospel, want to again be reminded of God's amazing love, want to realize, as we've just sung, how deep the Father's love truly is. We shouldn't want to come to church to get advice, to get instruction on how to live well, to get some direction on how to improve this or that aspect of our daily existence. I mean, there's certainly nothing wrong with wanting to live well or wisely. The Bible's filled with instruction on how to live the Christ-centered life. But that instruction is not only meaningless but deadly when it is removed from the gospel foundation, as is so often done in churches today. When we forget how we treat our spouse is a matter of the gospel, that how we raise our children is to be gospel infused, that how we work has gospel implications, when we disconnect our daily living from the redemption we've received and turn it only into a pattern of ethical living, we are no different than the world, no better than the world. Now, you see, if we're going to live well, we're going to need to stand fast upon the rock of our salvation, the grace of the living God, the saving work of Jesus Christ. We're going to need to remember who we are and what God has done for us, and we're going to need to do that by coming to God's house each Lord's Day, feasting upon His Word and sacraments, being renewed in our commitment to grateful living, grateful for the saving work of our awesome Savior. That's what we promised, isn't it? That's what we just heard these six young people promised to do in their profession of faith vow. And that's what we're all called to do every time we answer the call to worship before the face of God. And that's why we need to see our commitment to living for the Lord made in our profession of faith and our answering the call to worship on the Lord's Day as being profoundly and intimately related events. When we make our profession of faith, we answer God's call in our lives, issued in our baptism. To maintain that profession, that those two little words, I do, may echo for the rest of our lives, we need to answer the call of God to worship on His Lord's Day. We'll never keep our profession of faith vow unless we answer the call to worship each Lord's Day. Unless we come again to remember who God is for us as our Creator and Sovereign Lord, as our Redeemer and Gracious Father. If we're going to live out the promises we make on our profession of faith service, we'll need to renew that commitment each week again, so that each week may be lived out of that commitment. That the I do that we speak on Sunday morning might be kept on Monday morning, on Saturday morning, on Friday night. That our whole lives may be lived as those who are in fellowship with God. In years past, when people got married, they didn't always recite their vows as we do today. They used to just answer a question. Do you promise to do these things, they would be asked, and at the end of it they would say, I do. And there's something lovely about that, because there's a connection to our profession of faith and our marriage vows that shouldn't be missed. There's that connection in the Word of God as well. When you make a marriage vow, you understand that that vow is going to affect everything that follows that day on. When Israel came to Mount Sinai after the Lord had brought them out of Exodus, He betrothed them to Himself. He made them His bride, and they were to give their unreserved I do to His loving faithfulness. The same commitment every bride and groom makes on their wedding day, and that we make when we stand before His face and make our profession of faith vow. A vow that must echo the rest of our lives through. And if that's going to be the case, then we'll have to answer the call of this passage, the words of our text. Come, let us bow down in worship to the Lord our Maker. Or let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. For He is our God, and we are the people of His pasture, the flock under His care. Let's come before Him then in prayer. Shall we pray? Gracious God and Heavenly Father, we desire to answer this call, not only today, but every day of our lives. We pray that for the six young people that stood before us, Lord, may their I do last more than the few moments it took them to say it. But may it last each week, each month, each year, each decade, until You take them heavenward. Lord, help them to be fed by Your Word and Spirit. Help them to come to answer the call to worship each Lord's Day, that they might keep their promise and might fulfill their vow. Help us all, Lord, to see that we come into Your house to worship You not out of obligation, but out of joy, not in a way that is worldly, but in a way that is godly. Help us to hear your voice and to answer your call, for we ask it now, Lord, in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.